So when I was a kid, I don't know, I was like 12 or 13, my pastor did this thing that I thought was really cool, that I've wanted to do my whole ministry career, and I've never done it. And he was preaching through the book of 1 Corinthians, and he preached on 1 Corinthians 13. And it was a good sermon, whatnot. I don't remember it, but I remember this interaction with him. And the next Sunday, he preached the exact same message. And people afterward, like Pastor Shari, he always stands at the door and greet people. And people were like, was that the same sermon as last week? And like I'm watching this, you know, as a kid. And he was like, yeah, but nobody changed. Like you guys didn't start loving each other better. I don't know what else you wanted me to do. Like so. Then the third week he gets up, and he was like, don't make me preach the same sermon again. You know, like when I get up here to give the word, this is for real. And I was just like, that is so cool. That's awesome. And he was a very foreboding man. He was like 6'6". He had shoulders like this, a former like road team. He was almost in Olympics, actually. Anyway, I just thought that was so cool, and I've always wanted to do that, but I've never done it. And was always afraid that like people would actually think I just didn't have time to prepare a sermon. And like this one time, I went to a small Christian school, and one time the guy that was coming to speak, he ended up being my mentor. He was the youth pastor at the church that ran the Christian school, and he came in one day and he put a stool up front and he sat down and he read the whole book of Ephesians to us, and then he prayed and that was the end of the service. And a couple years later, I was like, Sean, that was awesome. Like, everybody really loved it. Like, Sean, that was awesome. He's like, yeah, I just forgot that I had the chapel service that day. So, but that's not what happened today, because today I'm going to repeat last week without the multimedia and with some further expanded concepts going into some other things. But a lot of that you're going to hear is straight up rote repetition from last week, because one of the keys to learning is repetition. And I consider homiletics to be it's an art form. It's like this is a every week I come up here, I've been some kind of creation that God has walked and led me through. And you know, you can watch a movie multiple times and see different facets of it. So I'm hoping that maybe what you hear this week might be different than what you heard last week. It might provide a more like fully rounded picture of what things look like. We're going to worship more at the end because we think that just in thinking together seemed like that worship reflection would be helpful after today's message. So we're going to be engaging that through the course and flow of our service today, looking particularly at biblical foundations for vision and for what it is that God is walking us through. If you weren't here last week with us, last week was Vision Sunday here at Cornerstone, which is a really important day that we do every second Sunday of January every year to talk about where we are, where we've been, where we're going, and to sort of lay out for us, the people of God gathered here at Cornerstone, what we feel God is leading us into and through. And so we'll be talking a lot more about that in very similar things. You're going to hear the exact same stuff sometimes. Other times it won't be that way. So that being said, forgive my repetition, but we still don't get it. It's important today that you hear this as a regional church. We'll get to Cornerstone, but we're not just Cornerstone. We're a part of a regional church that God has a word for, and we have a role to play in the church, capital C, that's far beyond the ministry of our simple local church where we come to gather and worship corporately. Vision is about seeing, viewing, picturing, displaying, noticing, adorning, beholding. Where there is no vision, where there's no sight, people perish. When God provides us with his provision, or when we give another person provision, we are seeing something. Provision. Reflective rabbit trail here. Husbands. When you are the provider of your family, what they need is your vision, not your paycheck. God will take care of your food and your shelter and all those things. He's promised you that. Your family, for you being provider, needs you to be a provisionary. Yes, definitely. Bring home provision, but the material stuff isn't really what matters. As Christians, we speak often of God's face, of looking to Jesus, of seeing God's plan for us. These are visionary words. There are eyes of the head and eyes of the heart, and we need to see God with both sets. Vision is the most important thing in any successful business system or organization. Any business or profit-based concept will not flourish without crystal clear vision. Marriages without vision degenerate into vacuous contractual relationships, offering the appearance of health while falling into superficiality. A family will not be healthy without a healthy marriage providing clear vision for it. Another rabbit trail here. Right? Parents, your kids don't need more time with you necessarily. What they actually probably most need is your time with your spouse, building your marriage more healthily. That will automatically transition itself. Sometimes the most loving thing that parents can do for their kids is to bail on them and spend time together. Friendships that have no vision are often nothing more than two people agreeing to spiritually enable one another's darkness under a guise of community. The thing about vision in all these arenas, marriage, family, friendships, business, is that there is a visible payoff. Note, visible payoff, viz, seen. There is always meant to be a result or a byproduct of good vision. This is not only the way of systems, but it is the way of God as well. God says in his word, seek me and you will find me when you search for me with all your heart. He also says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these things will be given to you. Spiritual vision is meant to produce results. We call these things fruit. Something happened, though, something dark, sinister, and spiritually destructive when it comes to the church and vision. We've begun to create our own payoffs, our own results. We've forgotten that we can no more bear fruit than we can jump over the moon. God bears fruit, we abide in the vine. God brings the harvest, we work in the fields. God produces the supernatural, we live in dominion over the natural. We rest, he works. We stand by, he fights the battle. All of this we do with our eyes on one thing, in one place, for one prize, and that's Jesus. He's the beginning and the end. He is the point. It is on him and in him that we find our joy, fulfillment, and life. He is our delight. He is our rapture. He is our passion. He is our vision. We do not create our own vision. We receive his vision for us, and then we pursue that. But his church can redefine vision and can miss vision, and in so missing vision, can cease seeing. More specifically, we have clearly, though erroneously, defined the results that we hope to attain from our church, our experience of church, our vision of church. We then create our vision based on the results that we hope to achieve, thus putting the proverbial cart before the horse and wondering why we can never go anywhere. But think about it. Desired result. A church that is growing numerically, preferably quickly. If that's what you want, there's a vision for that. Desired result, to feel good by directing a chaplain on how to coddle and care for you. If that's what you want, there's a vision for that. Desired result, a certain type of exciting or fulfilling worship that you like. If that's what you want, there's a vision for that somewhere too. Desired result, spiritual gifts and spiritual power. If that's what you want, there's a vision for that somewhere as well. Desired result, to be a good moral person who has good moral kids by getting to know a good moral God, lowercase g, in a good moral church. There's vision for that all over America. There are myriad Christian commentaries, DVD series, CDs, t-shirts, curriculum programs, radio stations, study Bibles, inspirational posters, statues, stationery, devotional guides, board games, greeting cards, and breath mints found at any Christian bookstore that you could use to achieve your hoped-for results from your ill-produced vision. The thing is, none of these things are wrong in and of themselves. But when they become tools to achieve an end that is anything other than Jesus, they just create noise and sonic blindness. And we can see nothing other than ourselves. I'm by no means saying that Cornerstone has it all together. What I am trying to do is be honest and real with where we are communally, regionally, as a regional body of Christ. And I'm trying to play my role as a leader here who is seeking a better way, a third place, to communicate the depths of our heart together as Cornerstone, who is a part of this regional body of Christ. We need to lead and be a people who see Jesus as the end instead of the means to an end, an end that we've projected on him like a big church, a perfect leader, exciting worship, spiritual power, or cultural influence. These things go wrong when we lose our vision. The scripture says it clearly, we will perish. And that's why this day, this new year, these statements of mission, vision, and identity are so very, very important. Please don't hear them as corporate or even achievable. But they are clear, and they do speak to the core of who we are and how we are uniquely designed as this local body to play our role as an apostolic church, a regional church that is called to lead regionally. Here at Cornerstone, we'll be focusing on three things this year: our identity. Cornerstone is the body of Christ and a body, I'm sorry, is the bride of Christ and a body of worshipers rooted in sonship. Our vision is to see the beauty, supremacy, and glory of Christ become the chief concern of all people here at Cornerstone, in Lebanon, and around the world. And our mission is to make disciples of Christ for the purpose of loving one another, loving our city, and beyond. Identity, vision, and mission, all three of these things, they're meant to merge together. They are not actually separate from one another, nor are they chronological. They're actually symbiotic. They're mutually life-giving. It's by engaging mission that you deepen identity. But there's no hope of engaging mission without solid identity. Without vision, identity becomes narcissistic and useless. Christian prima donnas are nothing new. More and more, the church is becoming distracted, out of balance, and fragmented. We are meant to be whole people, children of God, who engage identity, vision, and mission simultaneously, purposely, and redemptively. In order to engage these things in this way, particularly in order to do so purposefully, like Jesus did, our biblical foundations must be strong. I think it's easy for us to look at Jesus and to allow what we've been told about him to define who he is, instead of really discovering him for ourselves from the pages of Scripture. For a really helpful tool in doing that, if you've never read the book, The Jesus I Never Knew by Philip Yancey, you should. It's a great starting point to unpack who Jesus truly was and the ways in which he chose to interact with us. Jesus was crazily purposeful. I think it's easy to think of Jesus as sort of like a wandering nomad with long hair and a beard and a white bathrobe, you know, walking around to different people who he felt somewhat drawn to and going, follow me. And they just drop everything and follow him. And then they go around the world doing crazy things together. But one thing that we see in the life of Christ is we continually see Jesus engaging God and then going out, and engaging God and then going out. And Jesus' whole desire is to get up to the mountain so that he can be with God, and then going out and doing ministry to the people around him. Jesus lived with a deep sense of purpose, a sense of purpose that was based on his own prayerful, rest-based, taking space with God to hear what it is that he is meant to be and to do next. The place that that comes to mind is seeing this, John 4. Right? He had to go through Samaria. No, he didn't. But yes, he did. He did have to go through Samaria. Right? John 5. He didn't need to have this conversation with these Pharisees. Oh, yes, he did. Because God orchestrated that for him. Right? Jesus lives his life so purposefully. And the reason he can live his life so purposefully is because Jesus stoked and fed and was in his relationship with God as a son. Jesus knew who he was, and Jesus knew who his Father was. And that's what allowed him the ability to live so purposefully without losing sight of the big picture. Take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 15. Well, what I'll be doing through the rest of this time of teaching this morning is looking at all three of these things from a biblical purpose standpoint, right? So we're going to look at our identity in Christ from a biblical standpoint here in Luke 15, the story of the prodigal sons. Then we're going to look at vision from Psalm 27. Then we're going to look at mission from John 15. And in so doing, what I'm hoping to do here this morning is just, it isn't to complete something, but rather just to begin to continue to strengthen our foundations in regard to who we are in Christ, what we want to see in the world around us, and how we will go about making that happen. All right. So first off is this sonship idea. Luke 15, verse 11. Actually, go to verse 1. It's an important point of reference. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. The Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So then Jesus tells three parables. But the audience is what's important, right? On one hand, you've got tax collectors and sinners. And then on the other hand, you've got Pharisees and scribes. All these folks are standing around. And Jesus tells three stories. Verse 11 begins the third story that he tells, the story of the prodigal sons. If you don't have an S on the son in the heading of your Bible, take a pen and put it there, because both these kids are lost. And he said, there was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of property that's coming to me." And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. I mean, just picture that, being a Jewish kid. And not just like ending up in the slums, but ending up in the slums feeding pigs, which means like he couldn't just steal a pig and go eat it, right? I mean, it's against the law. So he's literally stuck. When he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And the servant said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, he who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'" Jesus tells a story of two sons, both of whom are lost. And remember, he's speaking to two groups of people in this parable: sinners and tax collectors, Pharisees and scribes, right? People that the world looks down upon as being completely worthless and evil and whatever. And then, you know, the learned, solid, you know, people that are supposed to know God. And the prodigal sons, they engage their father, but they do so in lack. Both sons engage dad from an orphan spirit as opposed to a sonship spirit. It evidences itself in five major ways. The first one, the prodigal sons, they did not value the father. They did not value the father. For a son to go to his father who's still alive and say, "Dad, can I have my inheritance now?" is a huge offense. I think that's a huge offense in our culture, let alone in their culture. This is the equivalent of saying, "I wish you were already dead so that I can have your stuff." Furthermore, land is the most important thing in Jewish culture. right? And owning land. When a father leaves an inheritance to his sons, it's not just wealth. It's not a bank account. It's not a life insurance policy. No, we're dealing with tactile land here. This father gave away a piece of his estate that the son then squandered and gave away and spent all the money off of. That would never be gotten back. It was done. He didn't just tell his father, basically, that I wish you weren't around so I could have your stuff, but then he took dad's stuff while his dad's still alive and made his father unable to produce and to have the wealth that he previously had. He did not value the father. The older son did not value the father. He valued himself. There isn't a thought for anyone in the older son's head except him. These boys did not know the father. They didn't know the father. The younger son didn't know the father because he tried to get his dad to disown him. I mean, there's a lack there of understanding the grace and generosity of dad. The elder son didn't know the father because he couldn't understand, like, what's the deal? Like, I've worked for you my whole life, and you haven't rewarded me the way you're rewarding him. This is a lack of knowledge of who God is. This is a lack of knowledge of what really this guy's made up of what he really values. They didn't understand the father. In order to understand the word understand, take it and flip it. To understand means to stand under. If you understand someone, it means that you have moved from talking to them like this to moving around beside of them and actually maybe even behind them and looking through the holes of their eyes to see what it looks like. That's what it means to understand. To understand is to stand under. It means to put down your perspective so that you can see their perspective and stand under it, even submit to it for a bit. Even though it might be wrong, I think we all want to be understood. You know, we all want understanding. Everybody in the world wants understanding. They didn't understand the Father. Right? They never took time to stand under him. There was never an opportunity that was open for them to submit themselves to his perspective. They did not reveal the Father. Right? As a son, on some level, we reveal where we came from. We reveal our parents. Neither one of these boys revealed dad, and they did not enter the father's joy. Maybe the younger son did. We don't know. We definitely know the older son didn't. That at the end of everything, when he's sitting there saying, why this? What about me? And the father is trying to explain himself to the son. There's a disconnect. They could not enter the Father's joy. They could not see why it was that dad could look beyond the situation and feel the way that he feels. And in so many arenas and in so many ways, we engage these things. You know, as you're sitting here today, you might identify with the younger son, you might identify with the older son, you might identify with both. You might be able to identify as a spiritual father whose wishes that something could connect. But one thing is really true for both of these boys, and it's this, that the call to sonship stands, but living as a son is different than being born as a son. Sonship comes as a call with a cost. It's the cost of ourselves. It's a renaming. It's a re-identifying. To be born again means that you are reworked, recreated. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. If I were to say that scientifically today, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new species. Like God invents something outside of what you know. You're brand new. Brand new. It's outside the understanding of ourselves, and it's under the understanding of God. It's a renaming, a re-identifying. It's full submission to the will and work of Christ. Standing in sonship and living rooted in sonship touches every area of who we are as people, and it's the most rewarding thing we can experience. We are sons of God. It is everything that we are, and it is who we will always be because it is ultimately and unconditionally founded in and on Christ. Furthermore, because it is based in and on Christ, we can actually live this identity and do so from a posture of space and rest, apart from pressure and oppression. But when these identities are just theological concepts, when they're just a collection of biblical phrases, when they're just a sermon that Jay preached, we lose our identities completely. Because sonship is meant to be pursued, and furthermore, sonship is warred against by the enemy. The last thing that the enemy wants is for you to be a son. He wants you to be an orphan. He wants you to think that you owe God something and that God owes you something. This is the most destructive way that we can think about God, and it's exactly the way the elder son thinks about God. Assuming that the younger son receives the party and is able to enter into it, the question really comes down to, like, what does the older son do? Because the story just ends. I mean, if you notice, there's no resolution. We have no idea what this guy chooses. We don't know if he goes into the party or not. We just know that he is ticked. Like, he's really angry. This is not good. And dad's sitting there saying, why won't you come into my joy? And the older son, there he is. Like, that's orphan. To be outside. To be working in the field while the party's going on. And then when you don't get what you think is coming to you, you're angry about it. Are we pushing into God, thirsty as sons to be broken, to be open, to be moldable, ready, available, flexible, pursuing our identity in Christ in every area of our lives? Because that's where it all comes together. These three things, identity, vision, mission, they are all linked together. They're symbiotically connected. They give life to one another. You cannot live them in list form, getting identity nailed down, moving on to vision in due time, then eventually living out mission. Without mission, identity falls flat because there's no place to be who you are. Without vision, mission becomes motivationally compromised. Without identity, there's no confidence or joy in mission. I wish I could explain it to you, but it's something that just simply needs to be experienced. When we think about vision, and our vision is to see the beauty of Jesus, to see the beauty of Jesus, his supremacy, his glory, become the chief concern of all people. Like, there is a son who lived as a son in Scripture who gets it. And in the same way that, like, the younger son and the older son both missed who dad was, there are two sons who really understood who dad was. And that's David and Jesus. Take your Bibles, turn to Psalm 27. All right, everybody stand up. Everybody stand up, please. All right, now exchange Bibles with your neighbor. Psalm 27, verse 1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp about me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. And I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. All right, you can give your neighbor their Bible back. And you can sit back down. Anybody know why I had you do that? That's very good. It's a very good guess. I don't know why I did that. I felt like I was putting you to sleep with the sonship teaching. So I had you stand up and read somebody else's Bible because it got you moving and hopefully got some blood moving. And maybe I'm just boring today. It's fine. It happens. Seeing through somebody else's eyes, I hope that's what happened for you. Psalm 27:4. I wrote a story about this one. Psalm 27 seems like a return to Eden to me. What David speaks of here in verse 4, asking, seeking, dwelling, gazing, and inquiring, these are the activities of the garden. Apparently, God had a rhythm in the way he engaged Adam and Eve. In the cool of the evening, he would come down to be with his image bearers, and they would walk through the garden. What would they do on this walk, in this sacred space together? They would gaze at the garden. They would gaze at God. They would be together. And they would inquire, ask God questions, learn of him. After all, he is Father. He is Creator. That's what kids do with Dad. That's why Psalm 27 seems like Eden to me. Look at the verbs, and they are indicative of the same. The only difference is the starting point of the sun. Same outcome, different space of life. For Adam and Eve, there was no unrest, no disruption of peace. Things with God were whole. They, as humans, were whole. But David is broken. Broken and in deep distress. He's being attacked by an entire army. An entire army after one man. His life is in jeopardy and his faith is failing. We don't know when in his life David wrote Psalm 27. But rabbis lay down a legend that say that this psalm was written in conjunction with David's hiding in the tabernacle when Saul first came after him. That story goes like this. David went on his way and Jonathan returned to town. David went to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest. Ahimelech was alarmed as he went out to greet David. "What are you doing here all by yourself? No one with you?" David answered Ahimelech the priest, "The king sent me on a mission and gave strict orders. This is top secret. Not a word of this to a soul. I've arranged to meet up with my men in a certain place. Now what's there here to eat? Do you have 5 loaves of bread? Give me whatever you can scrounge up." "I don't have any regular bread on hand," said the priest. "I only have holy bread. If your men have not slept with women recently, it's yours." David said, "None of us has touched a woman. I always do it this way when I'm on a mission. My men abstain from sex. Even when it's on an ordinary mission, we do that. How much more on a holy mission?" So the priest gave them the holy bread. It was the only bread he had. Bread of the presence that had been removed from God's presence and replaced by fresh bread at the same time. One of Saul's officials was present that day keeping a religious vow. His name was Doeg, the Edomite. He was chief of Saul's shepherds. David asked Ahimelech, "Do you have a spear or sword or any kind of weapon around here?" "I don't have a choice to... I'm sorry, I didn't have a chance to grab my weapons. The king's mission was urgent, and I left in a hurry." The priest said, "The sword of Goliath, the Philistine, that you killed in the Oak Valley, that's here. It's behind the ephod, wrapped in a cloth. If you want it, take it. There's nothing else here." "Oh," said David, "there's no sword like that. Give it to me." And at that, David shot out of there, running for his life from Saul. He went to Achish, king of Gath. When the servants of Achish saw him, they said, "Can this be David, the famous David? Is this the one they sing of at their dances? Saul kills by the thousand, David by the 10,000? When David realized that he had been recognized, he panicked, fearing the worst from Achish, king of Gath. So right there, while they were looking at him, he pretended to go crazy, pounding his head on the city gate and foaming at the mouth, spit dripping from his beard. Achish took one look at him and said to his servants, "Can't you see he's crazy? Why did you let him in here? Don't you think I have enough crazy people around me to put up with as it is, adding another? Get him out of here." And David went on his way. David's heart is in turmoil in this psalm. He is surrounded by enemies. They are closing in on him and moving him off of his base. He even has to act like an idiot in front of a Philistine king. These are the things that await him. He is worried, troubled, scared, without answers or options. But I can imagine him in the tabernacle. This battle-weary, reluctant fugitive lying to a priest. See him gazing at the beauty of the instruments, the clothwork, the embroidery, the obvious deep skill of the craftsmen, their art declaring the very glory of heaven. "This place is so beautiful," David says to himself. "I wish I could stay here forever." Night falls quickly and thankfully upon a man on the run. David, his destiny thrust upon him, lays down for a fitful sleep, doubtful that rest will ever come upon him this night. But his exhaustion, emotional as well as physical, it can't be ignored. So lying down to sleep, he chooses the spot between the table of the bread of presence and the golden lampstand. Surely sleeping between the presence of Yahweh and the light of Yahweh is safe indeed. At his feet is the altar of incense, its heavy aroma smoldering night and day, filling the house of God with the fragrance of the people of God. And there is this frightened, troubled son, finding himself in the midst of that beautiful place and space, a true refuge, the very house of the Lord. That space would have been dark, and it would have been quiet, the priests having finished their daily labors, and night having peacefully fallen. A soft glow from the golden lampstand is all that would have illuminated the open space. Lying down upon his cloak, he was caught between the point of choosing sleep and actually surrendering to it. Quiet, still, warm light, deep fragrance, full stomach, place to rest. Beauty in its truest form. Awaiting sleep to overtake him, just like you and I do, his thoughts would flow forward in his mind. God, why is it like this? Am I not anointed? Was Samuel mistaken? Why must I run? Have I done something wrong? When will the time come? Will I ever be vindicated? Will you truly protect me? Will I know rest? I am afraid. These questions would have run through his mind like a raging river, David unable to stop their rushing. In this beautiful place, this quiet refuge, a son finds space to ask deep questions of the heart. Pondering these things in the darkness, lying upon the hard ground, a smile slowly creeps across David's face. Where else would I rather be? He chuckles. Surrounded by this beauty, encompassed by this quietness, in this sacred space, where else could I be safe enough to ask these questions, to seek this refuge? I wish I could stay here forever. In fact, right now, it's the only thing I want. Right now, this moment, the singular desire I have is to live here. To live here and gaze at this beauty, to see these sights, to smell these smells, taste this goodness, hear this quiet. To know that as I gaze, I can ask these questions because I am in the house of the Lord. I wish I could spend my whole life on this one thing. Take your Bibles and turn to John 15. I don't know if I ever told you folks this, but my wife's name is Sherry. Sherry has a fruit anointing. I'm only partially joking. My wife can pick produce and make it last longer than anybody I know. It's something about her presence. Not only that, I didn't believe it until I saw it, but we bought, a couple years ago, we decided to, that our tree, that our yard needed more stuff, more green and whatnot, and my wife's big into gardening and things, and so we decided to make our house better, and so we went out and bought trees, and my wife got this crazy idea to buy fruit trees, right? She wants these fruit trees. Now, maybe that's not a crazy idea to you. It's a crazy idea to me because I know that to grow fruit, you actually don't get a good-looking tree. Like, you've got to make it look really... A pruned tree is not attractive, but a pruned tree is the way to grow fruit, right? And Sherry's just hell-bent on wanting to get fruit from these trees. She's like, she's all stoked about her own pears and her own peaches and things. And fruit takes a long time to come and whatnot. And Sherry's like, no, we're going to get these fruit trees. We're going to get fruit trees. And I'm just like, why are we going to get fruit trees? You know, let's get trees that grow really fast and really tall so that we can get more green, get results faster. And she's like, no, we can get fruit trees and we can actually get fruit off them and eat them. And I'm just like, I don't think that's going to happen. And she's like, but I have a fruit anointing. And I was like, all right, you know, sometimes you just do what your wife says. And that's a good lesson, by the way. You just do what your wife says. One time when I've been married maybe about a year, I was on the scaffolding with my boss. And he's been a Christian his whole life. And I had my first cell phone at this point. My wife calls me, and we had a conflict, like right then, about something. I don't remember what it was, but he could hear the conversation. So we're up there, and we're working, and he doesn't even break stride in what we're doing. And he goes, "You know how to have a successful marriage?" I was like, "Nope." Clearly not. He's like, "You should always do what your wife says, and she should always do what you say. If you do that, you'll have a successful marriage. Always do what your wife says, and she should always do what you say. You'll be fine." Anyway, my wife has a fruit anointing. I remember this lesson from Dave Bruner. Like, okay, and would you know, we put those trees in the ground last spring, and this spring those suckers bore fruit. It was unbelievable. The pear trees were weighted, they were like weighted down with these pears hanging off of the ends. Like Dennis and Elaine came over to a place one day. Dennis is like, "You have peaches on your tree. Did you spray those things?" I said, "No, we didn't spray those things." He's like, "Well, you shouldn't have fruit without having sprayed something on it." I'm like, "Well, we do. It's my wife's fruit anointing, you know? What are you gonna do?" And so sure enough, we ate some of our peaches and we ate some of our pears, and they weren't the best peaches or pears I've ever had in my life. But Sherry's not here this morning, so I can say that. But I was amazed, absolutely amazed at this. Now, that being said, everybody look at me. My wife did nothing to put fruit on those trees. She didn't do anything. Right? I mean, that's the key point here, right? I mean, my wife has a fruit anointing, but she didn't do anything. We put them in the ground, and strangely enough, a pear tree made pears, and a peach tree made peaches, and we didn't do anything, but we did a lot, right? I mean, we did a lot, but we didn't do anything, but we did a lot. But nothing. Strange. So is John 15. "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you." Oops. Which is an interesting way to start this. This is an interesting way for Jesus to start this whole sermon on fruit and vines. "I'm the true vine, my Father's the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit." Now, that right there, those first two verses, should be enough to put the fear of the Lord into all of us and to get us busy bearing some fruit, right? I mean, Jesus is clearly looking at the branch. The Father's clearly looking at the branch, and he's saying, "That branch isn't bearing fruit. Cut it off. Throw it into the fire to be burned." Right? This isn't just like a, let's be patient with this thing. No, God expects fruit from these things. But if you know the text, you know that there's some confusion coming. "Already you are clean because the word I've spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." Now we're starting to get somewhere, right? Because the branch is doing everything, but it's doing nothing. The branch is clearly bearing fruit, but it's also not. "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit alone unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in you, and I in him, it is him that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Joy is the first casualty that the orphan spirit takes. Joy is the first casualty that the orphan spirit takes. When an orphan spirit comes against us, it steals joy first. If you are missing joy in your walk with God, it is not because God has bailed on you. It's because orphan spirit has come against you. And it's got a foothold. It can be reclaimed. Jesus conquered the orphan spirit. But joy is the first thing that will go. Anybody here that's known Jesus and been a part of his church for a good amount of time can tell you that. Like, I think we've all experienced that. Like, we know that. But it's so easy for us when we lose joy for us to go to God and say, God, what are you doing? You're not holding up your end of the bargain here. When God isn't actually concerned with fruit, the reason he's not concerned with fruit is, and I'm not trying to beat a dead horse or be a dork here, but the reason God's not concerned with fruit is because pear trees bear pears, and peach trees give peaches, and orange trees give oranges, and trees that are fruit-bearing trees, they give fruit. That's why God's not concerned with fruit, but God is very concerned with fruit at the same time, because God knows that in order for you and I to bear fruit, it's not about bearing fruit. You and I can no sooner bear fruit than Sherry can bear fruit by sticking her arms out and me dumping water on her head in the sunlight. Right? It doesn't work. She's not a fruit tree. Now, that's a fun mental picture. Maybe an experiment for the spring. Who knows? Fruit trees bear fruit. It's what fruit trees do. Jesus, later on in John, even curses a fig tree that doesn't bear figs. Like, he gets so mad about a tree that doesn't bear what it's supposed to bear that he curses this thing. And the fig tree is representative of his people, Israel. Which should, again, put the fear of the Lord into us. Like where's fruit? But that's the problem, right? Because when we focus on where's the fruit, then we're focusing on the fruit. But we can't bear fruit, because we're not the tree. We're on the tree. We're of the tree. Galatians tells us we've been grafted into the tree. But we are not the tree. We are not the roots. Right? We are not the trunk. We are branches. And our job is to abide in the vine. If you abide in the vine, what will happen? You will bear fruit if you abide in the vine. There are so many of us running around like chickens with our heads cut off, saying, bear fruit, I'm going to bear fruit. But that's exactly like me, taking these pieces of wood and putting them here and going, this is a fruit tree. And it will now bear fruit. Now, come springtime, you're going to see flowers on this, and it's going to be beautiful. It's going to be great. And look at all the fruit this is going to produce. This is what we can tend to. This is where we can go. We can separate ourselves from the vine. We can get so busy making fruit, forgetting that we can't make fruit, that we start running around like this, dead wood, right? That's cut itself off from the vine, and that's trying to do its own thing, which is why Jesus says to abide in the vine. This is a very similar word, right? Like, we just heard this in Psalm 27. David's singular focus is what? To dwell in the house of the Lord forever, to be there, to abide in God's house. And then, wonder of wonders,
The Son of God himself is saying, abide in the vine. By abiding, you bear fruit. You're darn right God wants to see fruit in your life. Absolutely. So abide in the vine. Abide in the vine. Be with Jesus. Be learning of him. That's why our vision is not to bear fruit. Our vision is to see the beauty, the supremacy, the glory of Christ elevated and esteemed, for God to be looking great, for us to be about him and his glory. Because when we're about him and his glory, and when we're with him, and when we're loving him, and when we're in relationship with him, and when we're quiet with him, and when we're working with him instead of for him, then we start to, wonder of wonders, bear fruit. But it's got nothing to do with the fact that I decided to start bearing fruit. It's because I abided in the vine. And because I abide in the vine, I'm a fruit tree that bears fruit. So that then God can say, the fruit of the Spirit are these things. Love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, kindness, meekness, self-control. Against these things, there is no law. In other words, these things are non-governable. They will happen. They will happen. But you can no sooner make them happen than you can jump over the moon. Furthermore, if you do make them happen, you most certainly will lose joy. Furthermore, if you continue to make them happen without joy, you will turn into a Pharisee. Because the Pharisees are the most fruitful people in the Gospels, right? I mean, they give, they pray, they fast, they've got the entire Old Testament memorized. They can go back and forth and all of these great things. I mean, there's all kinds of fruit there. But Jesus calls them whitewashed tombs. Full of dead carcasses with a nice paint job on the outside. Jesus says here to abide in the vine. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, this is verse 4, neither can you unless you abide in me. You were meant to bear fruit. Absolutely. You were meant to bear fruit. But not because you bear fruit. Because you abide. If you abide, you will bear fruit. It will be there. That's why this mission of making disciples is focused around the concept of love. That's what Jesus boils it down to, right? Verse 9, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. So Jesus, what does it mean to abide in the vine? Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I've spoken to you in order that your joy might be full. And why is our joy full? Because we are bearing fruit? No. What does verse 11 say? Why is our joy full? Our joy is full because he has put his joy in us. So this whole thing, John 15, comes symbiotically full circle back around to the elder brother standing outside the house saying, will I enter the Father's joy? Do you see? Do you see what I'm talking about? They're linked. They go together. Identity, vision, mission. That's who we are as whole people. They're not meant to be goals that we accomplish, a list that we get in line, whatnot. Like this joy concept is as evident in vision and mission as it is in identity. Our sonship and entering into the Father's joy is exactly what Jesus has for us when we live and fulfill our mission of bearing fruit by abiding in the vine, which is that our joy will be full. And it's all tied together. It's the same thing. So when we start to fragment ourselves and when we pursue our sonship while ignoring people around us who don't know Jesus, this is a problem. And we wonder why all of the great, wonderful things that we do with God don't produce the joy that God is supposed to be giving us. And it's because we're not doing anything missionally. It's because we're not pursuing and growing the glory of God in the world around us and letting our fruit, right, be known and be seen. Or we get into this spot where we're abiding in the vine and we're bearing fruit, and pretty soon we become so pleased with ourselves that we're fruit-bearing trees. and forget that our goal, our greatest desire is to actually see his glory, to see his supremacy, to see his beauty increase, not ours. Not for my fruit to be more evident, but for his glory to be more evident. That's why I bear fruit, is for his glory. Everything is tied together here. You are a whole person. The redemption of Jesus. Let me start that over. We think that becoming a child of God rescues us from being human. When actually, becoming a child of God makes us fully human in the way that we were meant to be human. It takes all the broken, fragmented pieces of who we are, and he brings them and heals them and draws them into oneness. When Jesus prays for his kids that we all may be one as he is one, he's not joking. You know, like this isn't just a rote, trite Christian phrase that he's rolling off in his prayer time with God. He believes in wholeness. He believes in the fragments of our lives being healed by his love. And as whole sons who are no longer broken and fragmented, but who are living in grace and abiding in the vine and bearing fruit, we enter into the Father's joy as sons. And because we're in the Father's joy as sons, we want God's joy and his glory to increase more and more. And because we want his glory to increase more and more, we are motivated to take his glory and his beauty and his supremacy out, away from the walls of our churches, and to a world that needs to see the beauty and the supremacy and the glory of Jesus esteemed. Because it's the only thing that can save. Joy, you and your team can come back up, please. When we look at the person of Christ and the way that he lived his life, and when Peter later on says that Jesus has laid out a way for us to walk, that we should walk in his steps, the wrong question is, what would Jesus do? Right? The better question is, who was Jesus? Because Jesus lives whole. He lives rock solid in his identity in Christ. He lives with a complete vision and purpose of seeing God's glory grow. And he does so by purposefully walking in his life in ways and avenues and down roads and into relationships and life that explode the glory of God in other people's lives and that minister to them by the love of God. And by so doing these things, he shows us what it means to be whole. He shows us what it means to be complete. Jesus gets it, like he's on it. He's so on it. And it stems completely from the fact, 100% from the fact, that he abides in the vine. That he stays connected to God. Jesus' heart is that always. And this is what it means for us to be people who live the identity, vision, the mission that God has called us to live and to be here in Lebanon at Cornerstone as part of a regional church, as the people of God, where we are, where we live, with our families, with our coworkers, with our neighbors, that we might be whole. Let's pray. God, thanks for who you are in our lives. Thank you for rescuing us from sin, that we might be truly redeemed. Thank you for the work of God that draws us deeply into you and that fills us with joy. God, teach us what it means to abide in the vine, to abide in your love, to rest in you. and to bear fruit. Bless you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.